Well, we're going to look again at God the Holy Spirit, and we're focused on His deity. Again, we establish that He is a person, not a force or an attribute of the Father or the Son, but He is deity. And we're looking in four areas. One of them we've looked at. He is called explicitly God in the Scripture. So we've seen that. Second, He is associated with God in a way that another being would not be. And we looked at the issue of filioque, which has to do with the split of the church, the West and the East, in 1064 AD. And the East was headquartered in Constantinople and the West in Rome. And there was a split over whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only, which is the Orthodox Church, the East Church, and the West Church, which we would be a part of, but that in the West, said that He proceeded from the Father and the Son, filioque. That's what filioque means, and the Son. But remember, in that controversy, nobody was doubting the deity of the Holy Spirit. It was just who sent, what was the role of the Holy Spirit and who sent Him and so forth. But there were other things, remember, that wasn't the only thing that really caused the divide and the ultimate split. There was the issue of the papacy and then just the issue of Greek versus Latin, the emphasis and translations and things of that nature. The third thing we saw is that the attributes that are exclusive to God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. For example, we saw He has eternality in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. We saw He is omnipresent in that He indwells every believer. You can't do that unless you are omnipresent. He is omniscient in 1 Corinthians 2. He knows the deep things of God. And we talked about with finite minds and being human, we will never, ever know all about God. It's an impossibility, and yet the Holy Spirit does. We saw that He gives life, and we often diminish that by thinking about doctors giving life, but doctors do not technically give life. They extend life, but they do not give it. Life comes from God and God alone. And then He inspires the Scripture, and we said everything is dependent on that. So His role in inspiring the Scripture, which is called repeatedly the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, inspired by God, and all of these claims that it is God's Word, it is the Holy Spirit who inspired that and revealed everything with us. So we've finished looking under these attributes. I just have a couple of things I want to mention on that, and then we'll move on to the fourth area very briefly, and then move on to something else concerning His deity. But we ended talking briefly about He regenerates, and that is this giving of life. He gives life, John 3:6. We've looked at that passage. And I want to look at it again in a moment in relation to something else, so I'm not going to go there, but you can look at that on your own or write it down. He's called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17. That is the role of deity. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so one that has and establishes absolute truth is deity. In other words, absolute truth only comes from an absolute being. If all the people in the world decided tomorrow that A was this, it would not make it absolutely that in this sense. Only an absolute being can establish an eternal absolute. And tonight I want you to look to Hebrews chapter 10, and this gives us another attribute of Him or claim that He's God. And you know, everything depends on grace. I mean, we say that's an unchallenged statement. It's all by grace. Everything's by grace. It's God's grace, and on and on. And we are right. We're right. in saying that. But I want you to see this one statement about the Holy Spirit. And because of the next thing that comes, I want to go ahead and read the passage that it comes in. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he's warning these Jews. In the book of Hebrews, he lays out why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the giver of the new covenant, Christ, is superior to everyone associated with the Old Testament. So that would he would go through the prophets, he would go through the angels, he would go through Moses and Joshua and so forth, showing that the one that gave the new covenant is superior, and the new covenant itself is superior. And in the book, and it's written to Jews, hence the name Hebrews, and in the book there are interspersed five warnings, not to reject the new covenant, go back to the old covenant. And it's written specifically in Jewish understanding. And this is one of them in which our attribute is seen. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of the truth," they've received the knowledge of the truth. It's in the book of Hebrews, the letter to them. They know that Christ is everything I just said. He's the Messiah. And so he says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." There's no way that can be dealt with. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's about the judgment of God. And then he gives this comparison. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's how serious it was. "How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" That's number one. "Has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant," that's number two, and number three, "by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace." He is the Spirit that gives grace, and everything that they have is by grace, and by rejecting, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. And he says, this is what's left. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay ye,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" So every time we talk about, and we do it in a quotidian fashion, and rightly so, everything's by grace. It's all grace. It's just the grace of God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit who administers the grace of God in our lives and around us. He is the Spirit of grace. That is an attribute of deity that gives the grace of God. Men don't give that. Creation can't give that. Only God can give that. And then the last thing, and you know this, but he's called the Holy Spirit. So he receives the attribute of being holy, which only God has. Now, let me give you just briefly, because we've looked at it, the fourth thing that tells us that he is deity is that he may be blasphemed. He may be blasphemed. You can only blaspheme, and the Jews knew this, God. Only God can be blasphemed. And the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed according to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. So remember there he says, you can blaspheme the Son, be forgiven. You can say all manner of things, blaspheming him, and you can be forgiven. But the Holy Spirit, you can blaspheme, but when you do, you cannot be forgiven. And so I've explained a number of times what I think that is. There's probably three or four ideas what that refers to, because it doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it can be defended easily and demonstrated easily that it is having just what he said here. So this is a passage on the unpardonable sin that I just read you against the Spirit of grace. You see the same thing in chapter 6. You see the same thing in chapter 2, as I said, five times. But if you go back and look at it, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you see? So it's knowing the truth. It is the illumination of the Spirit of grace. When you blaspheme and reject that, there is no, look at what he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. There's nothing else to give. And that, I believe, is the unpardonable sin. So we've looked at that, and we'll talk again in a minute. But that is the fourth area that tells us that he is God. Now, with that, before I go into this other area, I want to say something about what's known as complementarianism. So egalitarianism is the idea, not a biblical idea, but a secular idea, that everybody's equal in every way, all roles, etc., etc. But the biblical is there's a complementary role between a man and a woman and a husband and a wife particularly. And this is where we get the husband is the leader, the wife submits, the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, the husband shows his wife love, the wife shows the husband respect. All of these are verses, Ephesians 5, other places. And so there's complementary, meaning that God gave man a role, and he gave woman a role. And when they do those roles, it is complementary to the will of God, and that is in the family and beyond the family. In other words, carrying out the advancement of the kingdom of God. But in the home, our children get everything that they need when there is this complementary role. It's a very interesting thing. This just popped into my mind. But let me say this, and prayerfully you'll see. So in the family, we know the family's in trouble and on and on and on, and we've abandoned the roles of God. It's an interesting thing, and I've been struggling for a few months reading some of these neo-Marxists, and one of them I've just finished, thank God. I just thanked God when I put the book down of Max Horkheimer, and he's the one that developed the idea of critical theory, which is where all of this stuff is coming from. Critical race theory, critical legal theory, dealing with climate, critical climate theory. I mean, it's just everywhere. But he's the guy that developed it. But one of the things that struck me reading through this laborious, I mean, very, very, you're just praying to get through it, is this. He doesn't like the family. None of them do. And they recognize one of the failures of Karl Marx was he thought it was all economics. And everything would happen around that. But it is Antonio Gramsci, the Italian part guy of the Frankfurt School, who really understood it was culture. And so Max Horkheimer and others, Marcuse, they understand that. But so what that means is, if you're going to have a revolution, the reason the Marxist revolution didn't succeed in other countries, and they thought it would go to Germany and particularly England and other industrialized countries, and it didn't. And so they've been trying to figure out, and they think they have now, and that is because of culture. Culture was so strong in these countries that they couldn't overcome it. Even if it was bad working conditions and there was disparities and all this, they couldn't overcome it. And why they couldn't overcome it was what's called culture. And that includes religion, patriotism. The family is huge, huge. The nuclear family. And a sense of history, sense of identity of being a Brit, or an American, and doing that, you know, or German, whatever it is. All of those things are culture. So before you can have the political revolution, you have to destroy culture. So family, you have to destroy it. You have to destroy it, decimate it. And if you remember, Black Lives Matter, on their website, two of them are trained Marxists, and this is their own claim. It is the destruction of the nuclear family. Now, some people thought, well, they're just stupid radicals. No, no, no. No, no. That is a part of neo-Marxism. That's how you bring about the revolution. Because the family being the strong unit is not dependent upon government. It's not moldable by government in a bad way, so you have to deconstruct it. Then that's one of the cultural norms that you can move ahead on. So I said all that to give you this little background. It struck me, and I wasn't ready for it, but he speaks of the family and the strength of the family, and that being the structure with the male leadership, what they call patriarchal, and they do that in a negative way. Everything said about it's negative, but he's saying it. And here's what one of the things he's saying, what the nuclear family does with the different roles and the father as the leader, it teaches those children, among everything we would think about, so we're thinking about all the other things, but they're looking at it from the standpoint of how do we destroy a country and build it up in Marxism and communism? How do we do that? How do we make it a Venezuela? We have to destroy the family, because what's being learned in the family is that the relationship between the father and the mother, the husband and the wife, where the husband is leading and he has authority over the children and the wife even has authority over the children, all of that is teaching the children to go into society respecting authority, working for the boss, doing what they're told and things and so forth. And that has to be destroyed to bring about a revolution. You have to teach discontentment. You have to teach that all authority is evil. That's what you see today. But he emphasizes this over and over. This wasn't just one place. This is throughout his whole section on that, but also you find it over and over throughout the book. So the very thing that we believe is absolutely important in the home and the building block of society as we know it, where it's a free society, they believe the same thing. They just don't like it, and they want to destroy it. And this just brings up the point of we have Christians who are undermining it themselves. So he's the spirit of grace, and this complementarianism, it plays into what God has designed, what he wants to happen in the home, what he wants to happen in the church and throughout the church. But it's based on the Trinity. And we've seen this as we march through all of these things. But let me just mention a couple of things to help us to see that the Trinity, in pursuit of redemption, you see complementarianism. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have complementary roles. They are equal in essence. Man and woman are equal in essence, created in the image of God. The Trinity is equal in essence, but they have different roles. And sometimes it makes you, if you didn't know all this and understand it, you would think, well, this one's just serving this one, or this one's just doing this. But when you look at the whole range of everything, the whole constellation of what they're doing, you see it differently. That's just a couple of things. The Father, he's in charge. Everybody recognize that. He's in charge. He made the plan. He's instituting the plan. He's approving everything. He's saying what can be said. And yet, you don't ever see him. He's not very visible. He's kind of in the background. And some people don't like to be in the background. They want to be in the foreground. He's seldom heard from. When we do hear from him, we're startled. It's a big deal. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Whoa! We heard from him. Whereas the Son is the most prominent. I mean, he is by far the most visible, if you will. He's the one we hear. We study him because it's just so prominent throughout. And yet he's the Son. And we see him and hear him more than the Father. The way we hear the Father primarily is through the Son. And then you have the Holy Spirit, and he gave the scripture. But his role is to exalt Christ. Christ is not exalting the Holy Spirit. The Father's not exalting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not exalting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says he is to exalt Christ. So he has a role of exalting someone else, but not himself. And yet they are equal. And yet when I flip the page of Scripture, I find that, well, the Son, I mean, he's most prominent. I mean, look what he did and on and on and on. But you can blaspheme him and be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whom we cannot see and we don't see, and he has a subservient role to exalting the Son, you blaspheme him and you're never forgiven. You see, when you look at the whole constellation in complementarianism, it's not just this one submitting to this one and this one leading, and particularly if they're leading in an ungodly way. So you go to man and woman, and the man is to lead in love. And most of the arguments that you find against the male leadership in the home that's established by God, there's just no doubt, they don't believe the scripture. But secondly, they use caricatures. They use abusing that role. And it has been abused and is being abused. That's what they use to argue against it, whether it's historically, and you find this historically in various ages, but you also find it in our current time, within and without of the church. They take bad examples, and they show how it was abused, and that's their argument against it. But of course, you know people have abused the idea of the Trinity. You know people have abused the Bible. You know they've abused what Christ did, who Christ was. We don't abandon it. We keep speaking truth to it and clarifying it. So when you look at it, the man is the one that seems to be out front a lot. And he is to love his wife. He is to lead in that. But women, when you look at them, there's just some outstanding things. And a woman will never see, and I see some very bold women on Twitter, of all places, just standing up for biblical femininity and doing it in the most courageous and unflinching way. And I love reading what they say, but so it's like the Trinity. When you look over here, it looks like, well, we don't get to hear from the Father much. We hear from the Son all the time. And yet the Father is the one that's planning it. And we see all this constellation we just saw. Well, we see that in the home as well. The mother or the wife is the one who submits. She shows respect. But he shows love like Christ loved the church. What is the greatest challenge? To me, there is no greater challenge. That's what we should as men spend our life learning how to do. And I say learn by dying and listening and practicing. It's not natural to us to do that. It is unnatural. And that's what we are supposed to do. But a woman, there's nowhere else. There's two promises made to a woman, and I just really don't find anything like them in the scripture. And because they're so categorical and clear in what they say, you think, well, that can't be. And they're both in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. In verse 1, if you submit and you do what God wants and you adore your femininity as created by God and you recognize the complementary role and you have a lost husband, you got saved since you got married or something, whatever happened, but you are living for Christ. He said, you'll win him without a word. You tell me where that happens in the scripture. You tell me where that promise is. It's made once to a wife who lives the godly life, even though she has an ungodly husband, not treating her godly, And yet she puts her faith and trust in God, like Sarah did, is the reference. So that's number one, that there's a salvation that God promised. Now look, it's not this might happen. It is a categorical promise. You do this, I'll save him. It's incredible. You're thinking of all the theology and I'm sorry. That's what the promise is. The second one is that the husband has to treat his wife as a joint heir lest his prayers be hindered. So a man could be doing everything right. He could be a pastor of a church. He could be very visible, leading anything, and be getting accolades and doing all these things, and maybe they're great. But I want to tell you one thing. He is not a man who gets prayers answered if he doesn't treat his wife like a joint heir, period. That's a promise. So men, if they're going to be men of prayer or be men that are godly, you know what they have to do? You know what you have to do that? You have to focus on how to treat your wife as a joint heir in the faith. So you spend your life doing that so you can be a godly man. You can't be one without it. Once you take the constellation of everything, you see in one place the man is leading, but it's a submission of leadership because it's loving like Christ. And another place, you see the woman has the power. And that's all by God's design. And again, we see that in the Trinity. I think about the woman as close to God gives life. Now look, I understand biology and it takes conception. I'm not trying to be derogatory towards men, but once that second has happened, men are not bringing that life. They're not doing it. Men don't suffer pain in childbirth. Women know what it is. It's something we don't understand. So I've thought about this, that God designed it where a woman, from conception, biologically, and in every other way, she can bring that child up if she has to by herself. She can take that child from conception to birth, and then she can breastfeed that child and take care of that child. It's the most marvelous thing. And you say, well, it's a child. Yeah, it's a child created in the image of God. So as close that we get in doing something that is God-like, maybe procreation. Because it is creation, and we just put the pro in front of it. It's not out of nothing. It is out of what God gave. But we are creating through the process of conception and pregnancy. We are creating beings who are in the image of God. A woman can, through her submissiveness, be used of God to convict her husband who needs it. It doesn't work for a woman to scold him and nag him. It just doesn't work. And I know a lot of women think it does, but it doesn't. It never has. It just doesn't. And to hound him and all of these things, because that is disrespectful. And when you read the, I believe it's verse 32 of Ephesians 5, it's just an interesting thing that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. And if the man feels respected, my gosh, he'll do anything in the world for you. Resultantly, what we see is this complexity, this constellation of, at this moment, the man is the leader set by God, and yet the woman's over here, and she can say, he's not treating me right. The prayers are hindered. So he looks like the leader, but he's not the leader. So don't let people who distort this or overemphasize one point. And by the way, that is when you read the verses that lead into that Ephesians 5 passage, verse 21 following, it's a mutual submissiveness Because we all submit. We all submit here, and we submit in various parts of life. At one moment, you're in charge, and you're leading at work, and the next moment, a man on the street goes like this, and you have to stop. He's a policeman. We're in and out of submission and authority relationships all the time. All the time. And that is a complementary role on a broader scale. It happens in the church. It happens in the home and the family. So we see complementarianism is something that's embodied in the nature of the Trinity's salvation plan. They each took on different roles for the accomplishment of the plan of salvation for us. And in the family, we have different roles for the accomplishment of the plan that God has for us, is to be fruitful and multiply and to send out a godly heritage and to demonstrate the power of Christ in the most intimate relationships, and that's the home. It's an important deduction or lesson from the Trinity. Now, I want to begin looking at this next area that demonstrates his deity, and that is the witness of the Old Testament. The witness of the Old Testament. Like the Son, the Holy Spirit is more clearly revealed in the New Testament than the Old Testament. Consequently, when we're studying either the Son or the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we see them and things that they're doing quite frequently, more frequently than the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it is less obvious. And some of the Old Testament books do not ever even mention the Holy Spirit. They do not mention the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the only books that do not mention the Holy Spirit are Philemon and 2 John and 3 John. They do not mention the Holy Spirit. But the rest of the New Testament, all of the books, mention him in contrast to the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more times in the Pauline epistles, the writings of Paul, than all the Old Testament combined. This is what happens in progressive revelation. God reveals something, then reveals more and more and more. And as you put it together, you see more. And so when we came into the New Testament, the Son and the Holy Spirit are revealed more. More times in the Pauline epistles do we find about the Holy Spirit than in all of the Old Testament. In all of the Old Testament. The apostles were Jews, and therefore they were monotheistic, that God is one, not pantheistic, that God is everything, panentheistic, God is in everything, or polytheistic, that there are many gods, but there is one God. And it's become clear through the scriptures, we've studied this, that God is Trinity, that is one God who manifests himself in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, and the same substance. The apostles did realize that they were getting a deeper understanding of this one called the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a quote from B.B. Warfield. He was a well-known Princeton theologian of the era gone by, and still studied widely. But he wrote this out, and I'm going to quote the scriptures. I normally don't do that, but if somebody's listening to this and wants to go to the scriptures, they'll be able to do that. So B.B. Warfield, it may say as says, but it should just say says. And you should be able to see this. He says, showing that the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. It was he who was the author of faith of old as well as now, 2 Corinthians 4:13. It was he who gave Israel its ritual service, Hebrews 9:8. It was he who spoke in and through David and Isaiah and all the prophets, Matthew 22:43, Mark 12:36, Acts 1:16, and chapter 28:25. Hebrews 3:7 and Hebrews 10:15. If Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 12, or Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, tells us that Jehovah of hosts sent his word by his spirit, by the hands of the prophet, Peter, tells us that these men from God were moved by the Holy Ghost to speak these words, 2 Peter 1:21. And even that, it was specifically the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. We are assured that it was in Jesus upon whom the Holy Ghost had visibly descended that Isaiah's predictions were fulfilled, that Jehovah would put his spirit upon the righteous, or upon his righteous servant, Isaiah 42, 1. And that Isaiah 61, 1, the spirit of the Lord Jehovah should be upon him, Matthew 12, 18, and Luke 4, 18 and 19. And Peter bids us look upon the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as the accomplished promise of Joel, that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, Joel 2:28 and 29. You find that in Acts 2:16. And then he concludes, there can be no doubt that the New Testament writers identify the Holy Ghost of the New Testament with the Spirit of God of the Old Testament. And that's in his biblical doctrines. And what you're going to see as he's laid out, that it is more descriptive, it is more vivid that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's breathed and things of that nature, but it is referring to the Holy Spirit. Like you find the Son referred to, Jesus Christ, but not in the explicit, undeniable way that he is in the New Testament, even in passages like Isaiah 53. That's so visible to us because we've seen the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And so this brings us to showing you these things, and I want to just touch on one, and then we'll close. But that is the Holy Spirit in creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that is what we call ex nihilo. He created what is out of nothing. He barad it. The Hebrew word is bara, B-A-R-A. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the earth. So in the second verse, you have the Holy Spirit mentioned. And that moving is just like we find in Peter, and Warfield quoted, but we find Peter that the Holy Spirit, the prophets gave the prophecy as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were taught by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so here, it's the same kind of thing, that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface, doing the work of transforming the surface of the earth. We find other references to this, like in Job 26:13, it says, by his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens. By his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens, speaking of the Holy Spirit. In Psalms 104, verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Again, so we're used to seeing it, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but in the Old Testament, you find it in different fashions, but always talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the last one that I would give you is And the Spirit of God has made me, this is Job 33:4, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And the breath of the Almighty has given me life. It is the Spirit of God that gives life in John chapter 3. It is the Spirit of God that gives life in Genesis. Look at chapter 2 and remembering that word breathe. In chapter 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we understand that to be that the Holy Spirit was the one who gave life to man and to woman, to mankind. As he does in the regeneration, in the new creation, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates, that causes us to be born again, and that gives us new life. It was the same in Genesis. It's just not as explicit referring to him as the Holy Spirit, but the one who moved and the one who breathed and brought life to us. From the beginning, he has had this place of bringing life. So let's pray, and we'll look at more of that next week. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us about the Holy Spirit. And when we grow in our knowledge, Lord, of your word, and we see this interrelatedness between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring about redemption, we're again somewhat startled by what all had to go into us being redeemed. That all three of the persons of the Trinity were intricately and vitally and cooperatively involved to bring about the glorious, glorious salvation of men and women. And we will never get tired of thanking you for it. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.